God's Word. It's good to be together here in the crazy heat of our summer. So last Sunday after church, it hit 120. Did you hear about that? Yeah. I didn't realize it was that hot. Yeah, you were happy. You were in Europe. You didn't mind. You were away, so you were wise. You got out of Dodge when it's crazy hot here, but a lot of people are coming and going in the summer, and we're glad you're here with us while you are, and if you have some trips coming up this summer, enjoy it. But thanks for being with us to worship this morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 3, the second half of the chapter this morning. And some of you, if you've looked at the passage this morning, are probably wondering, how is he going to give a sermon on that? Or you're thinking, good luck reading those names. I can't wait till you read the passage. I actually probably should have practiced more than I did, but I will tell you this. I had a pastor in Chicago. He said something really funny in a sermon sometimes, so I'll steal it from him. And if you've been with us before, you've probably heard me. I've used this one here before. When you get to names that are hard to pronounce, just go fast and just say, and nobody will know whether you got it right or not. So I've kind of run with that one, you know. But now I'm telling you, no. No, I do try to pronounce them, but it's hard to pronounce some of these names. Well, when I was a child, one thing that I remember my father doing was research to develop our family tree. You know what a family tree is, right? Where you kind of look back on, okay, these are my parents, these are my grandparents, these are my grandparents' parents and parents. You know, you try to trace it back as far as you can go to your ancestors. It's fun to, you know, when you can start to learn some things or discover, and sometimes people think it's really fun if you find out that you're related to somebody that, you know, had, you know, some degree of significance in history, maybe. And we found one such person in our family tree that we did not know we were related to. His name's Nathaniel Greene, and he was actually one of Washington's generals in the Revolutionary War. And so my father was so excited to find that out, and he was excited to tell us. And it was fun to learn a little bit about that. And so now, our family knows this, and we can tell generations to come. Of course, this was long before they have all kinds of data and programs that, you know, that can really help you do this more efficiently and effectively today than maybe years ago when my father did it 40 years ago or whatever it was. Well, the writer of this gospel, Luke, began in chapter 1 of his gospel stating that he had investigated everything carefully about the life of Jesus and really the early ministry of Jesus in the early church, which is what we see in Acts. And as we will see this morning, this research that Luke did even involves, kind of like my father did, research on our family tree, in a sense, research on Jesus' family tree. He starts to trace back the ancestors of Jesus, and Luke records for Theophilus, for readers of his day and readers for our day, the family line of generations that lived before Jesus. And scholars call such ancient records, as you know, a genealogy. And here we have, in our passage this morning, the genealogy of Jesus, or in a sense, it's like the family tree of Jesus. Now, genealogies are found throughout the Bible. There are large sections of the Old Testament, even entire chapters of some books that contain genealogies. And usually for us, if we're reading the Bible and we come to these, if you're working your way through a book of the Bible and you come to a couple chapters straight of genealogies, like in the book of Numbers or something, you're kind of like, oh, okay, I'll just kind of read through that fast. These lists tend to be long. Sometimes we don't know how to pronounce the names. We don't know who these people are. And we just kind of often will skip right over the genealogies. And some pastors would say, why would you even preach on the genealogy? You should just skip to Luke 4 and let's talk about the temptation of Jesus. But we're not going to do that because we want to treat all of God's Word as God's Word because it's in here for a reason. And I'm going to try this morning to make a case for the benefits of this very genealogy and how Luke, inspired by God as he's writing this gospel, has included it there for us. So let's not skip right over the genealogy, because we might discover something fascinating, like my father did, discover fascinating things in our family tree about who we were related to, or you might find in your family tree. But we may indeed discover some fascinating things if we take the time to look into this genealogy this morning. So here we go, Luke chapter 3, 23 through 38. Before we do, please join me in prayer. God, we want to thank you that all of your word is your word, and you have included in your word everything for your purpose. And there is a profound, important purpose to this genealogy. And help us to see that this morning as we consider this passage. Give us understanding. Help us to look at this as more than just information, but to see how this even relates to our transformation. So God, we love you. We thank you for first loving us. And we say, teach us your ways, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke chapter 3, 23 through 38. Here we go. Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, son of Melchi, the son of Janiah, the son of Joseph, the son of Mathathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mathathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Josech, the son of Jodah, the son of Joanan, the son of Resha, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosim, the son of Elmadam, the son of Er, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Mena, the son of Mathatah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salah, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ami, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. That was hard. So we see a somewhat lengthy list of names, right? And some of them sure were hard to pronounce, at least for me. So are y'all ready to go on to Luke 4 now? No, we're not going to do that. Not so fast. We'll cover Luke 4 and temptation next week. That's going to be an interesting one. If you are in town with us, join us next week. We're talking about temptation, Jesus being tempted in the wilderness. But we're gonna do our due diligence with this section of Scripture here this morning. Whenever we dig into God's Word, it helps to ask some questions about the passage. And rather than to go through every single name, not going to approach this message this morning that way, I'm gonna focus on some questions that we can ask related to this genealogy. We're gonna ask and hopefully answer four key questions that will lead us to the main theme or main primary point of this passage. Let's look at the first question. Why is this genealogy located here? Question one, why is this genealogy located here? And the reason we might ask that, right, is we're already at the end of Luke 3. I mean, let's compare it to the Gospel of Matthew. Where's the genealogy in the Gospel of Matthew, do you recall? It's chapter 1, very first chapter. I mean, Matthew's Gospel begins with a genealogy. Luke puts it at the end of chapter 3. That's interesting. Why? Why is it located right here? Context makes a difference in what something means. For example, if I said the word fire and I was at a campsite, right, what am I probably talking about? Probably a campfire. If I say fire and I'm at a shooting range, probably saying fire the gun. Or if I am with a group of teenage boys, you know, in this heat, they're probably inside an air-conditioned room and they're playing a video game and I said fire and they kill the evil monster, then we know. You see, the word can mean different things in different contexts. So you need to know the context to know what is meant. In the same way, we should consider the context surrounding this genealogy. And again, we're asking, why is it here in Luke 3? Interpretation is connected to context. So what comes before the genealogy? Well, we just saw last week the preaching of John the Baptist. We see John the Baptist is out in the wilderness proclaiming a baptism and repentance of sin. Baptism with repentance of sin. He's calling people to repent. He's saying, you know, that he's the one to prepare the way of the Lord. There's one coming after me whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. Jesus gets baptized. The heavens open. The Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. And the voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He's the one who would bring salvation. The passage on John the Baptist that we saw last week is filled with Old Testament connections and prophecies and fulfillments about the Messiah. We have connections with Isaiah 40. We have connections with some other places that we talked about last week. And what we see in the ministry and preaching of John the Baptist is this emphasis on who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. What comes after this genealogy? Well, we'll see next week, but I've alluded to it already. We're going to see Jesus in the wilderness prior to the start of his ministry, and he's being tested, tempted in the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights by Satan. And in this temptation, and we'll see it next week, but just giving you a little preview, kind of like the trailer to a movie, so, you know, come back next week, please, but you're going to want to see the details more. But one of the things that is significant about that passage is when the enemy tempts him, he poses this question, "If you are the Son of God." And he's basically asking Jesus to kind of, okay, if you're really the Son of God, prove it by doing this, this, or this, right? And what we see Jesus doing is overcoming every temptation of the evil one and faithfully doing the will of God. Then after the temptation, Jesus goes public and begins teaching and casting out demons and healing people and carrying on his ministry. So why is this genealogy located in Luke 3 between these events, the ministry of John the Baptist and Jesus being tempted in the wilderness prior to the start of his ministry? Why here? Why didn't Luke place the genealogy at the very beginning of the gospel like Matthew does? Well, both passages before and after the genealogy emphasize that Jesus is the Son of God. The first two chapters of Luke have prepared us very well for that reality. There's been all kinds of evidences of the plan and purpose of God, and there's been revelations about the purpose of Jesus, and there's been instruction to other people about how to even relate to him. And the first two chapters of Luke have emphasized again and again who Jesus is. Jesus is also starting his ministry here in Luke 4. And so as Luke wants to show the historical roots of who the Son of God is. In fact, the genealogy will end itself actually stating that Jesus is the Son of God. Emphasis mine, I put it in bold in italics right there. The genealogy ends saying he's the Son of God. So Luke, inspired by God as he writes, chooses to place this genealogy within the narrative between the section of John the Baptist and Jesus' baptism and the section of the temptation of Jesus at the beginning of his public ministry to emphasize a literary point. Luke wants to emphasize that Jesus is the Son of God. That's why the genealogy is right here. There's a way to highlight that, to emphasize that Jesus is the Son of God. Could he have still emphasized that in Luke 1? Sure. But when you package it between where he has it, passages that emphasize that Jesus is the Son of God, it highlights it even more. And God knows what he's doing. Luke wants to emphasize that Jesus is the Son of God. That's question one. So why is the genealogy there? Luke wants to emphasize Jesus is the Son of God. Question two. Why does the genealogy start with Jesus and go back from Jesus to Adam? Why does the genealogy start with Jesus and go back from Jesus to Adam. That may not seem important that the genealogy starts with Jesus and goes back in time to Adam, but consider that genealogies started with the past ancestor first and then went to the present descendant. So most genealogies, if you look at them, look at the past person, the oldest descendant first, and then bring to the present. But here we start with Jesus, and it sort of ends with Jesus too. It goes with Adam and then Jesus at the end again. It comes kind of full circle. The genealogy of Jesus in chapter 1 of the Gospel of Matthew does this. It starts with the past descendant first and goes to the present. But here it's the opposite, really. Why this reversal, then, of the order? Why does Luke go from Jesus to the past? Also related to this question, why does Luke trace the genealogy all the way back to Adam, the very first man? Matthew's gospel traces the genealogy of Jesus back to Abraham, and it stops there. But Luke takes it further. He goes all the way to Adam. We might ask why. Well, the best answer to these questions is that Luke, again, inspired by God as he writes, once again wants to make a point by the way he writes these things within the narrative of his historical account. The reversal of order of tracing the genealogy back to Adam does two things. One, contextually, it places Adam closer to the temptation account, which follows in the next passage. And two, the fact that Adam is even mentioned connects Jesus with Adam, because there's a historical connection there. Why is this significant? Related to the first point, by placing Adam closer to the temptation account, we see that where Adam, what happened in the garden, gave in to temptation, Jesus does not. Jesus overcomes every temptation of the evil one. Where Adam sinned, Jesus does not. This tells us more about who Jesus is, that he really is the Son of God who overcomes sin and temptation. Where Adam failed, where humanity fails, Christ does not. Furthermore, by tracing Jesus' heritage all the way back to Adam, we see that Jesus is connected to all mankind. Genesis makes it clear that the entire human race descends from Adam. Through Adam, sin and death entered the world. If you spend a little time in Romans chapter 5, one of the things you'll come to in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 21, it tells us that death and sin came through the one man, Adam. So now, even more, the gift of God to make people righteous, to give them eternal life, has come through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So Luke makes it clear, even in the way he writes this genealogy, that Jesus Christ is the one who gives salvation. He's the greater than Adam person. He comes in a way where he's able to overcome sin and death, where Adam and all mankind failed. Shows us we need him, doesn't it? Shows us that we need Jesus. Well, as we've just seen, Adam is especially important in this genealogy. But we might also ask the question, this brings us to our third question, who are the key people mentioned in this genealogy? Who are some of the key people? We've already mentioned that Adam is key. But a few other key people are mentioned here. Some of these folks we don't know much about in the genealogy, but others we know very much about. And two of the people we know very much about are David and Abraham. And these two people we have already seen multiple connections being made with in the first two chapters of Luke. So Luke is already alluded to both of them through the things that have happened in the first two chapters of Luke. We've talked about the covenants that God made to David and Abraham. We talked about how Christ is connected to these. We talked about the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 8 through 16. We've talked about the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17, for example. And so by mentioning these men, David and Abraham, once again it's made clear that Jesus is the son of David, who would reign forever in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Jesus is the Messiah. And in terms of God's covenant to Abraham, we saw that from Abraham, the families of the earth would be blessed in the Abrahamic covenant. And now Abraham is going to be the father of the nations. And now we see in places how Jesus is going to be the fulfillment of that. It's going to be fulfilled through him. We saw from Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, and Romans chapter 4, that faith in Christ makes someone a descendant of Abraham in a spiritual sense. So Jesus Christ is the fulfillment, ultimately, of both covenants. He is the Messiah. He is the king who would reign forever on the throne of David. He would bring salvation to many nations. He would be the father of many nations through bringing salvation to people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Luke stresses, once again, Jesus' connection to these men and the covenants that God made to them. So this brings us to the final and most important question. What's the point of it all? What's the point of this genealogy? I want you to notice that as the genealogy begins with Jesus and then ends saying that he's the Son of God, I want you to notice the context that emphasized that Jesus is the Son of God right before the baptism, as was said, and right after is the temptation. I want you to notice the connections that Jesus has to Adam and how Jesus restores what was lost under Adam, how Jesus overcomes where Adam failed, how in Adam all die, but in Christ all live. And when we put all these things together, we start to see that righteousness and life and God's grace comes through Jesus. And he's the Son of God. And we see he's the fulfillment of the covenants to David and Abraham. Jesus is the fulfillment of these promises. So the point of this genealogy, we can stress as this primary point, we can state it this way. It's similar, really, to the point of Luke's gospel so far. And that is that Jesus is the Son of God who fulfills God's plan to bring salvation to his people. I could say that that has been the point of the first three chapters of Luke's gospel. But it is brought out even in this list of names. There's a point to the genealogy. Jesus is the Son of God who fulfills God's plan to bring salvation to his people. You know, typically you might read a genealogy and think, you know, there's not so much I can apply there to my life. Let's just kind of read through it. You know, like if you're working your way through a Bible reading plan and you come across a genealogy, you're like, there's not a whole lot of application there for me. I want to propose there's at least a few applications we can take from our passage this morning. In addition to the questions I've already answered, let's talk about some applications we can take. One, first and foremost, is to see that your salvation is directly connected to Jesus, not just yours, but everyone's. Once again, we see there's no other way to God than through Jesus. He is the way, the truth, the life. You can't save yourself. Nothing else can save you. Not the work you do, not the family line that you're from, not the ethnicity, not the experiences in life. It's all directly connected to Jesus. He's the one who can give it to you. Jesus is the culmination of God's plan from long ago to bring salvation to people. You know, a genealogy, when it gives us the historical records, it shows you God's plan all along and God fulfilling that plan. Jesus alone is the way you can be forgiven of sin and have eternal life. And if you know this salvation already, you can appreciate how Jesus fulfilled God's plan to restore us from sin and death to righteousness and eternal life. If you do not know this salvation yet, I hope you will see God's purposes and plans throughout history to make that salvation something for you to receive, to rightly respond to with faith and repentance, of turning to him and trusting him and receiving the gracious gift of his salvation. Our salvation is tied directly to Jesus. Second, a second application is God's plan for salvation is so thoroughly rooted in history. God's plan for salvation through Jesus is rooted in history thoroughly. God had a plan from long ago, and he fulfilled it. He restores and reverses the effects of sin and death that came through Adam. He's the greater Adam. He's the new Adam, the one who would overcome. He made promises to Abraham and David that he fulfills, those covenantal promises. And if God has had a plan from long ago that he has fulfilled in Christ, and he has indeed fulfilled it, that tells us a lot about who God is. It tells us a lot about where we are going. It tells us a lot about what is even yet to come. Because though we don't know exactly what is to come, if God has orchestrated these things throughout history, he really is sovereign over history. God, yes, is in control. And that means you can trust him. You can trust him because he's in charge of history. You can trust him to guide your life. You can trust him with what happens in your life. You can trust him with everything going on in the world today, and isn't it chaotic? You can trust him with everything that is ahead. One of my friends on Facebook posted out of Daniel 2 this morning, God is the one who establishes kings and removes kings. Straight out of Daniel 2. And though we don't have kings today, God's in charge of what's going on in the world. Whether that bullet was 3 inches over or whether it was grazing the ear. God's got it. God's not surprised. God's in control. And the world would be a different place if that bullet had moved 3 inches earlier, moved in the other direction, wouldn't it? And I only use that to say as an example, regardless of where you stand politically, I'm not here to make a political statement this morning. I'm here to say God's in control of everything. You can trust him with your life. You can trust him with what happens. Because as the generations occurred and to the Savior, and everything is fulfilled according to God's purposes and plans, we see that we have a God who's in control, who is in charge, and we can trust him with everything in our lives and in the world around us. And that even means we can trust the fulfillment for our own salvation. If God's in control of all things, you can be confident and secure in what's ahead for you in terms of when you stand before God. We have this wonderful promise in Revelation that when Christ returns, he will make all things new. There will be a day coming that God will fulfill for his people who believe in him, when he will wipe away every tear from our eyes, when there will no longer be any death, any mourning, or crying, or pain. God has and will continue to accomplish his plan. You can trust God to accomplish his plan, whatever that is for you, for your life, for your salvation, for the world around you. Let's take that from this genealogy. Jesus is the Son of God who fulfills God's plan to bring salvation to his people, and you and I can trust him. Would you pray with me? Lord God, we thank you that you are the sovereign Lord who rules and reigns over all. You're a God we can trust. Our salvation is directly connected to you. Who we are is directly connected to you. There is salvation and no other else, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And our worship must be of you. Not of who's in charge politically, not in what happens in the world around us. Our trust must be in you. For you are the Lord. And we thank you that your purpose and plan is to bring salvation through Jesus to your people. And we thank you that we can be recipients of that salvation. And that when we believe and receive the gift of your love and forgiveness, we indeed are recipients of that salvation. So, Lord, we thank you, and we pray that we will follow you with complete trust, with complete hope, that we will walk by faith, and that, God, you will continue, as you promised, to fulfill your purposes for our lives and for the world around us. In Jesus' name.